Hello and welcome to Background Briefing. I'm Ian Masters, and today we'll examine a number of stories and issues in the news. We'll begin with a new report on how many Americans did not vote in the last election, which, for all that was at stake, attracted fewer voters than the 2004 competition between John Kerry and George W. Bush. Aura Bogado, a writer for The Nation, joins us to discuss her article at The Nation, Figuring Out Why 93 Million People Didn't Vote. Then we will speak with Thomas Ferguson, a professor of political science at the University of Massachusetts, Boston, and author of an article at alternet.org, Revealed, Why the Pundits Are Wrong About Big Money and the 2012 Elections. We will discuss his article and the extent to which big money is behind the Republican House members who humiliated their speaker in refusing to raise taxes on the wealthy, who they apparently so faithfully serve. Then finally, on Christmas Eve, we will speak with the Reverend Billy, an anti-corporatist activist who takes on the role of a revivalist minister. He led a demonstration in Times Square on Friday against rampant consumerism and Christmas shopping on the day that, according to the Mayan calendar, the world was supposed to end. We will discuss the shopture the Reverend staged in Times Square. And joining us now is Aura Bogado, who is a writer for The Nation, who has focused on voting rights this election season. She's a former anchor for Pacifica Radio, and her reporting in Spanish and English has also appeared in Mother Jones, Newsweek Argentina, Alternet, and The Huffington Post. And she has an article at The Nation, Figuring Out Why 93 Million People Didn't Vote. Welcome to Background Briefing, Aura Bogado.
Good morning, Ian.
And Aura, I was stunned to learn that the last election, which seemed to be such a nail biter for so many people that I knew, people were really incredibly anxious. Some people couldn't even watch the results. They were so afraid that Romney and the plutocrats might have won and bought the election and then stacked the Supreme Court with Robert Bork choosing the nominees. And yet, in spite of all of that angst and all of the $6 billion that was spent, apparently fewer people voted in this last election than did in the 2004 election between John Kerry and George W. Bush.
That's right. And it's actually the first time that we've seen a drop in voter participation since 1996. And the article that I wrote about is actually based on a survey that questioned both voters and non-voters. And there's some very interesting overlap that's worth paying attention to. 66% of voters and 62% of non-voters all feel that the economy and financial issues are the biggest hurdle facing the nation. Yet some people felt compelled to vote as a result, and others simply did not want to.
So the figures basically are 126 million people voted, but 93 million people did not.
Correct.
And then out of the 93 million that didn't, I find in your article at The Nation, Figuring Out Why 93 Million People Didn't Vote, Aura Bogado, fascinating in as much as, well, let's talk about the biggest group that you identify that didn't vote, and they're called the pessimists.
Right. And, you know, we tend to think of non-voters as young people, particularly poor, less educated young people. And that holds true because a lot of non-voters fit that profile. However, this survey is very useful because it illustrates that there are some groups that are similarly disaffected, but they're clustered into categories that have nothing to do with their youth or their education or their poverty. So the pessimists, they're less educated men who are retired or towards the end of their careers, are middle-aged and up, and they lean conservative, they like small government, they very much dislike President Obama. They're named pessimists because of their outlook on the future of the economy. And yeah, at 27%, they make up the single biggest group of non-voters. So it's not exactly who we think of, you know, the sort of small government, anti-Obama type a voter or non-voter, rather, who doesn't get out and isn't motivated by the candidates or isn't motivated by the campaign enough to actually go and cast a ballot.
But doesn't this fly in the face of everything that we were told about the election, that the Republicans were the ones that were fired up and that it was the Democrats who were pessimistic and indolent and disappointed, and the progressives were angry at Obama who'd failed them, etc., and they weren't going to show up and they were in a surly mood, but the Tea Party and the Republicans were just chafing at the bit to vote?
Right, and I think that this is something that's been sort of missing from the narrative, is that there are a lot of people that are conservatives. There are a lot of people who are very strong religious Southerners who do not vote, for example, because of religious reasons, the active faithfuls, as they're called. They're middle-class, black and white churchgoers. They're from the South. They identify as independents. They identify as moderates. They're very well educated. And they actually make up 11% of the non-voters. And they essentially don't vote because of religious reasons. They don't believe that either candidate or either party represents their religious values. These are people that are actively engaged in their community, do charity work, care about the future of the nation, but don't see it reflected in the candidates. Again, these are independents and moderates. The other group that we just talked about are conservatives, and these are people that are also not being motivated to vote.
So obviously they weren't attracted to Rick Santorum, and I don't know the extent to which they were turned off by having a Mormon run. But are you suggesting that if there were a more moderate, centrist, religious figure, that they would vote for them?
It's quite possible. In terms of encouraging people to vote, voters and non-voters alike, this is where we see a lot of overlap, is people just want cleaner government. They want better candidates. It's more true for the non-voters. People also want the ability to vote online, so essentially they're asking to make voting easier. There is this notion that voting is an arduous project, and I'm sure that you can ask those people that stood in line for 8 hours in Florida whether it was, and I'm sure that they will affirm that it was. But I think that in general we are seeing, again, voters and non-voters in particular alike, saying these candidates, these parties just don't reflect my values. And those values do stand all over the political map. You have the conservatives, the small government types, the religious independents. You also have people that, for logistical reasons, they're sick, they had an emergency, they don't have transportation, et cetera. They're not able to vote. But far and wide, a lot of people just want better candidates.
Again, I'm speaking with Aura Bogado, who's a writer for The Nation, who has focused on voting rights this election season. She's a former anchor for Pacifica Radio, and her reporting in Spanish and English has also appeared in Mother Jones, Newsweek Argentina, Altnet, and The Huffington Post. And she has an article at The Nation figuring out why 93 million people didn't vote. Now, let's turn to the final category that you have here of the non-voters that you've broken down, Aura. And this I find pretty surprising, too, because, again, we were told about the Latino sleeping giant that was going to emerge and make all the difference. All the pundits said that Romney and the Republicans had blown it with the Latinos. Meanwhile, Obama was going to reap the bonanza of a whole new crop of Latino voters. I remember speaking with the young actress America Ferrera, who was campaigning to get to register voters. And so I got a real sense that the sleeping giant was awakening, but perhaps that's not true.
I think that it may largely remain true. We've all had access to the same data. The Republicans knew that there were 50,000 Latinos that were turning 18 every month and that there was a huge drive to register them. They made that conscious decision to sort of ignore that block and go, probably for the last time in history, go for that white conservative bloc. But as you mentioned, there is this group of voters called the Doers. These are young Latino men. They identify as being deeply engaged in politics. And they basically didn't vote because of logistical reasons. Some kind of logistical reason kept them from doing so. They're Obama supporters. They're Democrats. They're well-educated. But they did make up the sizable amount of 8% of non-voters are these sort of young Latino men. And logistical reasons certainly do keep people from voting, but it shouldn't be as high as 8% of the entire non-voting bloc. So that is something that Democrats, as well as Republicans, are really going to have to look at. Aside from those categories, the survey on which I base my article does also talk about three other categories, which are tuned outs, which are young women with very little interest in politics. They make up 16% of the non-voters, for example. A lot of them will say, well, I don't really know about the candidates, and so I'm making a conscious decision not to vote because I don't want to vote the wrong way. There's the strugglers, and these are females who are not registered to vote. They also very much like President Obama. They're also very worried about the economy. That's where they overlap with voters in general, and where they overlap with the small government, white, male, conservative voters. And you also have the too busies, and those are women of all ages who didn't vote, again, for logistical reasons. They were ill, they were working, they didn't have access to transportation. They make up a really big block as well.
But just to focus in on the 8% of the 93 million who didn't vote in this last election, Aura Bogarda, the young Latino males, what logistical reasons are we talking about? I recall that the actor Samuel Jackson did a video that went viral, sitting on a couch, basically saying, wake the F up. To basically challenging young voters to get out there and vote, and you know, what's your problem? So again, I'm asking the Samuel Jackson question: what's their problem? If they support Obama, but they didn't vote,
right? Yeah, and it's a very good question. I think that it's something that both parties are really going to have to try and figure out. This is an unlikely bloc because they do consume a lot of media. They watch TV. They spend time on social media sites. A lot of them have had engagement in local politics at some level. But for some logistical reason, they weren't able to make it out to the poll. And the survey is not very, very clear as to what specifically those reasons are, and I don't have the raw data for it.
But are you talking about impediments? Because we know there was a lot of voter suppression going on. We know that that the last count came in Arizona because, hundreds of thousands of people were denied the vote, and they were mostly Latinos.
Yes, and Arizona is actually a complicated case always. There's also a huge Native American voting bloc, and this is probably a part of the survey that may actually, and I allude to it at the end, may sort of be missing from the survey. The survey was conducted purely online. A lot of people in rural regions and in Indian country in particular don't have access to internet, and so that could, likely is a big reason why we're not seeing those numbers sort of reflected in this. I don't know that it was voter suppression per se. However, registration is a huge issue. Not being registered or having problems doing so makes up 29% of the reason why people didn't vote. 29% alone. California voters will soon be able to finally do same-day registration, but this is rare, and this is something that every state should really consider if it wants to enlist more voters. Logistical reasons. It's big at 8%, and it may have to do with transportation. It may have to do with not sort of planning that Tuesday right in terms of, having other obligations on that day. Certainly a lot of people were able to sort of figure out that Tuesday, but for whatever reason, they did not.
Well, Aura Bogarda, I thank you so much for joining us here today.
Thank you for having me.
Again, I've been speaking with Aura Bogarda, who's a writer for The Nation, and she's focused on voting rights this election season. She's a former anchor for Pacifica Radio, and her reporting in Spanish and English has also appeared in Mother Jones, Newsweek, Argentina, Alternet, and The Huffington Post. And she has an article at The Nation figuring out why 93 million people didn't vote. We're going to take a brief station break, and we're back talking about how the pundits were wrong about big money in the last election.
It's the money.
Welcome back. I'm Ian Masters, and this is Background Briefing. And joining us now is Thomas Ferguson, who's a professor of political science at the University of Massachusetts, Boston. He's a member of the advisory board of George Soros' Institute for New Economic Thinking and a contributing editor to The Nation. And he's also the author of Golden Rule, The Investment Theory of Part Competition and the Logic of Money-Driven Political Systems. He also has an article at Alternet revealed why the pundits are wrong about big money and the 2012 elections. Welcome to Background Briefing, Thomas Ferguson.
Hi there.
And why are the pundits wrong about big money?
Well, okay. First, let me just say it's not just my article, but my two co-authors, Paul Jorgensen and Ji Chen. But the pundits are wrong because, you know, it was pretty weird. All through the main event, that is to say the real election campaign, you could see plenty of coverage about super PACs, money flowing everywhere, and yet even very stupid people could see that when, say, somebody like Sheldon Adelson just gets up and talks about how he'll keep Newt Gingrich in the race or not, I mean, sort of like one of the Olympian gods in the Iliad sort of deciding whether he's going to Zeus letting the Trojans or the Greeks win, you could get the impression that, you know, big money is really important in these elections. The day the election happened, the day afterward, actually, the line started, well, you know, all this stuff didn't really matter. After all, Obama won. And then amazingly, we had claims that the House of Representatives elections were not seriously affected by money. Even the Sunlight Foundation put out a study. Sunlight has, you know, done a lot of good work on money and politics. They claimed, their study, though, claimed they couldn't find any influence. My colleagues and I looked at each other and said, we know this can't be right. And so we started working through the data. And it was easy to see that, in fact, what we saw was so amazing, a virtual straight-line relationship between the percentage of cash compared to the Republicans in the race that the Democrat had, and his or her final vote totals. I mean, the graph's right up there. And I don't, even I don't think that reflects the true state of the situation completely. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that is more complicated than that, but it's still an amazing graph, no matter how many qualifications you make. Then if you look, I mean, in particular, a lot of folks might sort of reasonably ask, isn't it the case that if there's a small chance that you'll win, you wouldn't give, say, that Democrat running much money? I entirely agree with that criticism. On the other hand, our next move to try to check for that type of stuff was to look at races where, you know, your best take is they ought to have a better than average chance of being won by either side. Now, these are not the so-called formal list of toss-up races, because I think those are influenced by people's views of how much money is in there. But we took all of the races that had been won by Republicans for the first time in 2010, And then we looked at a subset of those which had been won in Democratic districts. And in both those cases, you'd figure a one-term Republican couldn't probably entrench themselves as well as an incumbent in there for, you know, 6, 8, 10 terms. What we found was in those races, on average, was an enormous Republican advantage in money. And I think the only reasonable thing you can conclude in the House race is that, you know, claims that money didn't matter are ridiculous. It obviously did. In fact, on the face of it, it looks so much that it mattered, it's almost beyond belief. Now that brings us to the question of the presidential race. Now, we had been working on presidential finances, but your problem with presidential finances is there's a large lag in reporting and what you can see at the time the race is going on in real terms, in real time. So what we did in the mid-October, late October, was to look at the cash trends up to that point. It looked like Romney might blow past Obama in the final weeks of the campaign. After the campaign, the campaign reports came in, and in fact, that didn't happen. What happened was that, in fact, the Obama campaign saw a big influx of cash, and they spent a lot of it, depending on how you count, because there's a lot of committees that parties use to help presidential candidacies. It is a somewhat murky business on the edges. By one estimate, which is not unreasonable, although it's probably not the way I do it, the gap between the total spending of the Romney and the Obama campaigns in the end came to about $6 million out of a total of $3 billion. In other words, they ran almost dead even. And what I conclude from that is basically that this was basically a kind of battle between King Kong and Godzilla. Think of it as two factions of the 1%. I think that's basically what you had just happened. I mean, it's not at all paradoxical that the Obama campaign won.
Now, there was some reporting of the gerrymandering and the fact that the Democrats in the House actually got more votes than the Republicans, but the Republicans ended up with a majority. So what do you make of that?
Well, first thing to say is that gerrymandering happens, absolutely for sure. I don't know of anybody who's actually looked at all 50 states. There are studies with less than those, including a lot of what appear to be the worst cases. When you look at the states that look like worst cases, what you'll find is there's a Republican advantage, but it's not enormous. The Democrats did gerrymandering, too. They did it in California, and they did it in Illinois, for example, where they appear to have helped themselves with some extra seats. So in that sense, it doesn't work just one way. But I'd agree that the Republicans got a net advantage. The other problem with that, particularly the sort of the vote seats calculations that you're talking about, though, is that there's a substantial amount of evidence about what you might call the geographic centralization of the Democratic vote. I mean, put simply and somewhat hyperbolically, if you're all in big city areas and metro centers, you'll cast a lot of votes for the same candidate. And that'll produce those sort of top-heavy percentage totaling that you just mentioned yourself. And in that sense, there's too much emphasis on redistricting as opposed to this other possible influence. That's not to say that redistricting doesn't happen, but the geographic centralization is pretty well documented in the political science literature, and I think it's right. So I wouldn't, in other words, go overboard on gerrymandering, but for heaven's sake, it really happens.
Sure. But when you mentioned, Tom Ferguson, that gerrymandering had taken place here in the state of California by Democrats, the new law has gone into effect. That was pushed through by Schwarzenegger, which gets rid of gerrymandering, and the redistricting is done by an independent panel of retired judges. So.
I misspoke. You're exactly right on that. And what I should have said was getting rid of the gerrymandering there helped the Democrats.
Right, right. Yep. So the irony is, and we see the antics of the House, and we've seen what's been happening over this so-called fiscal cliff phony theater that's got everybody all worked up. And you've seen how Boehner was humiliated by his own Tea Party caucus, who he clearly can't control. And it's pretty hard to believe these Tea Party people who objected to the vote. They refused to allow billionaires and millionaires to be taxed. They really went to the mat for the millionaires. And yet these are supposed to be these right-wing populists who formed the Tea Party as a result of what happened on Wall Street with the 2008 collapse. I don't understand it. Are they driven by ideology?
Why isn't the simple explanation the right one, Ian? That is to say that there's a lot of millionaires who gave a lot of money who don't want to be taxed.
Exactly. That seems to be the...
No, this is the point is exactly right. This discussion that's going on today, if you look in Thomas Friedman's column in the New York Times, he says the Republican Party has an inmate problem. He's referring to an old quote of Lester Maddox about Georgia prisons, that it wasn't the prisons but the inmates that were the problem. In fact, and the comparison is to Republican voters. I mean, yes, there is a large number of, well, close to nut cases there, but you're also looking at a lot of money, massive amounts of it. And I understand that the Business Roundtable has now formally decided that they'd accept some kind of package that raised taxes on the super rich. But, look, the history on those deals suggests that often a lot of folks give verbal agreement, then they don't really mean it, they don't push very hard. And everybody sort of knows that, while the intense folks stay right in cement. And, as you called, I was just sort of looking through the roster of Republican groups, like the Club for Growth, for example, Jim DeMint's PAC, Political Action Committee. He left the Senate, but he had a Political Action Committee. These folks were very well-funded, and they give to the hard right in the Republican Party. And I suspect I'm going to return to that theme with my colleagues very soon. I think basically what's going on with the fiscal cliff is a battle inside big money inside the Republican Party. Remember, this is a party who was widely considered within it that Mitt Romney was too far to the left. Now, Romney in the end collected an enormous amount of money, but there was a substantial amount, even of billionaires, pushing, Rick Santorum and Newt Gingrich. And there's a lot of lesser money there. And frankly, that's, I think, the war going on inside the Republican Party right now. That's the thing that's sort of stalling the fiscal cliff. If you look at congressional behavior over time, you'll notice if the guys get pushed into a position they really find difficult, they'll give some excuse to the electorate, they'll explain themselves, and they'll confect some way to do it. You don't get that kind of iron discipline out of electoral politics. The mechanisms in the United States are just not that tight, particularly when like the stuff that's been in the Wall Street Journal or even the New York Times the last couple of weeks about, these people got safe seats and they're elected by Republicans. That can't be true in general that could affect this issue. We know that majority opinion in the United States on most national polls has a something like a 2-to-1 or even 3-to-1 majorities for raising taxes on the rich. It is not possible that district opinion in a majority of the congressional districts of the United States, which are Republican, is going to be that far from that opinion. These guys are not heeding public opinion in their district. They're heeding money, and that's what gives them the sort of scary iron discipline here. You can't get that kind of steadfast politics out of American election popular influences. You just can't. It's money that's talking here.
Well, Tom Ferguson, it used to be, though, the Senate was referred to as the money house. It's where the plutocrats were taken care of and had undue influence, and that the Congress was always called the people's house. It seems that it's reversed now, and that the Congress has become the money house, at least on the Republican side. If you consider, for example, John Boehner, who just got humiliated by the Tea Party, he nevertheless ran unopposed for re-election, and he raked in almost $21 million in contributions. And then you've got Eric Cantor, who's trying to get his job and breathing over his shoulder. And he took in $7.6 million and another $5.4 million for his leadership PAC. And if you contrast that with Nancy Pelosi, the Democratic minority leader, she raised only $2.3 million, which is less than what Chevron alone donated to Boehner's super PAC. And then, of course, she brought in a slightly over $1 million for her leadership PAC. So money talks.
Yes, it does. I would observe, though, that in the Senate it's still talking plenty. When Mitch McConnell and Harry Reid sit down, I mean, you're really talking, in both cases, significant influence out of New York on both of them. It's one reason I think that in the end they'll probably do some kind of a deal, because on January 1st the position of the millionaires deteriorates. That is to say, they actually all get their taxes raised, and probably by more than they would if they don't do a deal. But, you know, I may be wrong. I do think that Boehner made a tactical error in bringing up his Plan B so early, because it put, I mean, there's just no way, if these folks finally do a fiscal cliff deal, that they can vote this except at the last second. You just have, if you're going to disappoint your backers, you're going to have to look like you really made an effort. And, you know, doing it before Christmas was not in the cards. I thought even at the time that this was a crazy idea of Boehner's. But, you know, let's just see what happened. But let's understand what the problem is. The Republican Party, you have a very serious block of money that is effectively so far out of the mainstream and popular thinking that it's scary.
Well, the Republicans certainly have caused a lot of damage. The whole reason they have this phony fiscal cliff is because of the tantrum that the Tea Party had over the last raising of the debt ceiling, and now they brought about this sequester mechanism, which actually may be the only way that we'll ever get any cuts. One of the things that I find extraordinary about what's happening, and it hasn't gotten much attention, is that either Obama's plan or Boehner's plan will end up with the least amount of discretional spending in a budget since Eisenhower. So either way, they're shrinking the government radically, and the government is rapidly becoming a war machine and a pension plan, and nothing else.
This is a problem. I would add it will be very similar under any deal that's likely between Obama and the Republicans. Not going to be that far from that. The one thing you get if you do the fiscal cliff deal is you don't get the immediate deflationary impact of big cuts in federal spending, which, you know, if you were to persist for some months, would be a problem. I mean, the fiscal cliff is not a cliff. It's a slope that goes just down. It's a gentle slope but really does go way down. And you would certainly have a recession if you did not do something about the fiscal cliff after, say, 3, 4, or 5 months.
Well, but the problem is that the trajectory that we're on, whether it's Obama or Boehner's plan or a combination of both, plays right into Grover Norquist's idea that we're going to shrink government down to a size where we can drown it in a bathtub.
I agree. I do not disagree with this. I hope nothing I've said makes you think I do.
No, but I'm leaving our audience with a recognition, Tom, that this is the real challenge. We have to ask ourselves, do we live in the civilized world, and do we want a government commensurate with our needs, or are we prepared to live in a third world America?
Yeah. I would simply add to that that if you, in effect, defeat one person financed by about $1.5 billion by another financed at just about the same rate. It's not very surprising if a good deal of their package on budget spending and even income taxes, waiving, you know, the question of a 2 or 3% rise on the very richest Americans, look a lot alike. Your problem in American politics is money. It's nothing else is nearly as important as that. Everything else is secondary or even tertiary.
Well, Tom Ferguson, I thank you so much for joining us.
Thanks very much, Andy. It's always a pleasure. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Again, I've been speaking with Tom Ferguson, who is a professor of political science at the University of Massachusetts, Boston. He's a member of the advisory board for George Soros' Institute for New Economic Thinking and a contributing editor to The Nation magazine. He's also the author of Golden Rule, The Investment Theory of Part Competition, and The Logic of Money-Driven Political Systems. And he has an article at Alternet revealed why the pundits are wrong about big money and the 2012 elections. We're going to take a brief station break, and we'll be back talking with the anti-consumer activist, the Reverend Billy. Joining us now is the Reverend Billy, who's an anti-corporatist activist who, in the role of a revivalist minister, leads the Church of Stop Shopping, a group of activists who defend neighborhood economies and freedom of expression in public places. They are known for their vocal exorcisms of cash registers inside supermalls and chain stores. And since Hurricanes Katrina and Rita, they have evolved into earth radicals. Their devils are Keystone, tar stands, mountaintop removal, and fracking. Welcome to Background Briefing, Reverend Billy.
Thank you for having me.
And it's good to talk to you, Reverend, because otherwise, on Friday, the world was supposed to end, and I was looking forward to the interview, but wary that, there may be a void, a great silence. But I
think that we're the last that would know, you know, the stranded white people out here. If the world ended, we would just keep buying things. We wouldn't know anything about it.
So tell us about what you did, what you staged in Times Square on Friday, the day that the world was supposed to end.
Well, that's the cathedral of ugly logos and celebrity thighs and smiles, all glowing. This little slit in the earth, it's amazing. I know that many of the people in our listening public have been there. And the tourists were there in force. And they seemed ready for, they egged us on. We arrived, the Stop Shopping choir, about 40 of us arrived with our suitcases and our clean underwear, and we were all set to ride up through some space-time portal to the next world from the canyon of logos.
So this is a version of the rapture, which you call the shop show.
Yes. We prayed and ran in circles and sang our anti-consumer anthems. And then, sure enough, the portal appeared like a floating door above us. And we saw, Sappho and Kurt Cobain and Nina Simone kind of waving to us from beyond the door. We knew we were going in the right direction. We told the tourists about what was happening, and I don't think they believed us. They kept taking our pictures, though. And we then fenced from that moment. We shoptured up right through the door. We were keying on this thing that we discovered in Times Square. It's a kind of a secret. There's a little strip above you. If you look straight up and look, you have to kind of zigzag through the fluorescent logos. But if you look straight up, you can see a little kind of a crack in the whole scenery there. That and we call that a sky. A sky. You have any idea what I'm talking about? Am I being confusing to the listening public?
Not at all.
I'm not sure you can see the sky in Los Angeles either. But sky, we just fixated on that to the extent that the Stop Shop Inquirer carried me around in kind of a crucifix position, trying to interest the tourists, trying to decouple the tourists from the celebrity thighs that were waving above them, trying to attract them in another direction. And we just knew that our salvation was somewhere up there in that little sliver of non-corporate space that was still there for us. We think we made it, Brother Ian. We think we got through. Something happened there. Something happened. We found ourselves some time later on our backs in the middle of Times Square. The police were pulling us to our feet. And we knew that we were in the new world. And then we proceeded to explain to people that the logos have to go, the celebrities have to get down off the walls, we have to start over, because that little sliver of sky is taking over. Amen? Hallelujah?
Amen. Amen.
Somebody give me a Sandy Luya. Hurricane Sandy taught us that lesson here in New York.
Earthaluya. Earthaluya to you, Reverend.
He did that really well.
And so did you persuade any of the shoppers in Times Square at this Shopture to abandon the materialism of the shopping malls and join you in celebrating the humanity as opposed to materialism?
Well, we have our job to do. We believe in culture making for the earth. And that's not something that is being taken up by many people. Some artists are doing something, and I mean, there's the occasional UU preacher who's a bird watcher or something. Well, we've got to do it wholesale. We've got to. Am I mixing my metaphors? You ever save the earth wholesale? Is there something wrong with that phrase? We've got to, just find that sliver of sky and walk through it, and come back from it. And just embrace people, tear down the logos, and start giving, give alleluia. We have to have a non-monetized economy fast. We cannot base our lives on the quarterly expansive profits that the fundamentalism of corporations cannot continue. It's not sustainable. And we're sort of dedicated right now to kind of imitating the New York Times, kind of like this kind of moderate gradualism. And that's not working. That's not moving fast enough. We can't just wait for this accrual of research facts to kind of gradually shock us. We have to make moves right now that are embarrassing. We have to walk up to people and rip the logos off their bodies. We have to, Brother Ian, can you do this? You sound over the phone so modest to me. Are you going to be able to make this move?
Well, I suppose so. I can take the scissors to my shirts and cut off that little polo logo.
That's the beginning of a little polo above your left tip.
Then I'd be shouting,
out of here. Ralph Lauren, out of here. Right, his name's Marvin Rothstein. He came from the Bronx up here.
So you don't mind me showing a little breast then?
You've got some people in your office that are wonderful people. I've been there a couple times. You've got to expand. You're right next to a Universal City there, aren't you?
Right across the street from...
You just invade. Yeah. Invade. Go in there and start tearing down. What are they? They're reselling old... What are they doing? Reselling old Cary Grant movies? What do they do there?
Well, they have a mechanical shark that scares tourists and... This is, of course, Christmas Eve. We're speaking on Christmas Eve, and people are gathering at their homes, and I should be there, and instead I'm talking with you. So I'm very curious, though. You have to answer this question about the Shopture that you had on Friday, the day that the Earth was supposed to end, in Times Square. Why did you bring your suitcase and clean underwear?
We just trusted that sliver of sky to take us to another place. And the Earth Alleluia Supreme Being just spat us back into Times Square. It said, "You're responsible for this."
You're somewhere stuck on the road to Damascus here. You haven't reached the Holy Land, right?
The lightning hit us, right. And we're kind of midway falling off that burrow, you know. We haven't hit the rocks yet, but it's seconds away. The Nina Simone, Kurt Cobain, and Sappho just sent us back into the Cathedral of Logos, the Stonehenge of Logos, and we're just asking them, please, Earth Alleluia, give us another year, you know.
Well,
we were just engulfed here by a 1,000-mile-wide storm, and New Yorkers are not environmentalists. We're too overcultured and ironical. We have existential problems. We can't even see the stars. We don't believe in the Earth here, and Sandy just swallowed us up. I was in Far Rockaway yesterday, a month later after the hurricane, and there's just upside down boats everywhere, and I mean we felt the force of the Earth, the energy of the Earth, which finally has had enough, and yet we have these rogue corporations like ExxonMobil and BP and bureaucrats inside the government who are just letting the CO2 emissions just continue to go up every month. That's got to stop. It's got to stop. It will only stop as a result of our radical activity. Citizens have to surround coal-fired power plants and stop them. We've got to crawl up the smokestacks and just stop them. We can't. We have to do things we haven't been doing. And we have important people leading the way: Kali Lassen, Bill McKibben, Tim DeChristopher. We have heroes out there leading the way. Wangari Maathai, and the billion trees she was planting. She passed away, but now we have a mortality, a die-off of forests around the world. 45% of the CO2 that is scrubbed and stored out of the air on land came into trees. It turns out trees are not just picturesque. The trees are balancing everything. You know, we need that ecosystem. We can't let global warming raise the temperature of the forest to such a degree that they just get eaten up by bark beetles and wildfires. That's what's happening. We have a terrible emergency, and something about our media, something about the thousands of advertising events we suffer from every day, keeps us from going outside into public space. And emergency! We have a terrible emergency! Come outside! Everything's on fire! Do something! How do we do that again? We're zombies. That's why we love zombies, zombie movies right now so much, Brother Ian.
I know all about zombies.
You've got some zombies across the street in Universal City over there.
It's true.
We have two grandchildren coming from Marin County.
We have zombie banks and zombie politicians too. Again, I'm speaking with the Reverend Billy, who's an anti-corporatist activist in the role of a revivalist minister. He leads the Church of Stop Shopping, a group of activists who defend neighborhood economies and freedom of expression in public places. They are known for their vocal exorcisms of cash registers inside super malls and chain stores. And since Hurricanes Katrina and Rita, they have evolved into earth radicals. Their devils are Keystone, tar sands, mountaintop removal, and fracking. And on Friday... Hallelujah! Hallelujah!
Plays a look. I got to live up to my biography somehow.
And Friday in Times Square, they conducted the Shopture, where they brought their suitcases and clean underwear and were shoptured or raptured, I guess, up in the end of the world, which didn't happen for most of us. But you had a little taste of it there, I take it, at least in having a glimpse of Kurt Cobain in the afterlife.
Sappho, Kurt Cobain, and Nina Simone.
And
the Trinity right. of
So there
Supreme
weren't
being.
There weren't any Mayans in this case. This was like rock and roll heaven you went to.
If they'd let us stay there a while,
right.
But they just pushed us back. They said, "You're not ready. You have to go back to Times Square." and, you know, get your radical soul going.
Well, Reverend Billy, I spoke the other day with the great writer, anthropologist, Jared Diamond, who wrote Collapse, which is about the end of the Mayans, among other things. And also he wrote Germs and Guns and Steel. And his latest book is about the natural world and how we can learn from the natural world and from native peoples. He spent about 40 years amongst the tribesmen in New Guinea. And one of the things that he mentioned in this is that we're doomed because of our materialism and our consumption of resources, and we live in a culture. He came up with this term of constructive paranoia, where in the natural world, people grow up being aware of the dangers that nature pose, and therefore they're more in touch with nature. But we are irrationally whipsawed by local television news into believing that there's a terrorist around every corner, and all the mayhem that we see in the media desensitizes us to and makes us feel that we're in this out of control world, which it leads us, of course, to rush to the supermarket and stuff ourselves with high fructose corn syrup and end up obese and with diabetes.
You're preaching. This is a great sermon. Amen, Brother Ian.
Well, I'm just paraphrasing a little bit of what Jared Diamond was speaking was talking about. I'm going to play the interview next week when the book is available. But there's a picture in the book of a native culture somewhere, I think in Africa, where these young kids have made toys out of things that they could find. And they're really having fun with these made-up little toys that they've made themselves out of the natural world. And there's another picture in contrast of a young American girl in her pajamas surrounded by toys. And, of course, on Christmas Eve, tomorrow morning, the kids are going to get a whole new batch of toys, many of which are going to end up in the closet. I mean, it's nuts.
Well, that the creativity of, we might have some listeners who are about to go shopping. I just like to urge you to stay home and just repeat to yourself, I don't have to buy a gift, give a gift. And take Jared Diamond's teachings here to heart. If you've got things around you, they can be recombined to make something fantastic. What have I got right here? I've got a little kind of paisley kind of headband, and I've got one of those little, one of those little magic metal kerps, you know, that with the, you know, all the little joining pieces that you can, you know, I'm having trouble explaining that, and then a little kind of 50s kitsch gold lamé sunglasses that our two-year-old Lena likes to run around in. I've got a kind of a fake marble little xylophone here. You know, don't we all have things like that around us? I mean, aren't there things that can be broken down and recombined? We're all part of nature, and we make ecosystems around us. The nature of life is that it resynthesizes.
Sure, but we can also
out of the things that are around you make that gift. Amen.
Right. Well, I think also that our imagination can fill in the gaps.
Exactly, or go to an artisan or the farmer's market. Go to a swap-a-rama. There's a quiet revolution right now that is not registered in the commercial media at all. But many people this Christmas are sitting at tables waiting for you to buy something from them that they made, that comes from their creativity. And they're super cheap compared to going to Macy's, where you're paying for sweatshops, you're paying for 3,000 miles of fossil-centric shipping. You've got somebody who may live just 100 or 200 miles outside of town who comes into the city and sits there at a table in a park or farmer's market, and they're making beautiful things that people can acquire and give each other at the holidays. We don't have to go to the big boxes. The key political point, I think, here, don't support Wall Street. Don't support the casinos in the sky that have been so damaging to us. Don't go to a brand name store. That's the first political rule. Don't support that culture, that money market culture. But let it be fun for you. Let it be creative for you. And if you do that, you can end up with a better gift. Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. So just in closing, then, Reverend Billy.
Yes.
I guess you have to admit that, in spite of the shopture on Friday in Times Square, the stores are pretty full. And then after Christmas, the day after Christmas that they have their mad rush to get the sales. It's like Black Friday is after Thanksgiving.
Yes,
they've come up with all kinds of ways to entice people to consume. And, it would be lovely if we had in our culture public buildings, as we used to have, town squares, meeting halls, instead of these commercial centers, malls and mega churches that are largely materialistic, because, you have the your rivals in the evangelical world, Reverend Billy, of course, are into this new scam, which is called...
The prosperity preachers, the Joel Osteen, right, and the Creflo Dollars. If you believe, despite whatever kind of community you're in, whatever, you might live in the middle of a super mall.
Right.
If you're a good person and you love Jesus enough and give Creflo Dollar and Joel Osteen some money, you're going to become prosperous. They're completely depoliticized preachers. And I don't doubt that this exists in many different religions, but I know that that's kind of the modern version of the Jimmy Swaggart. Is no matter what, you can live in the middle of a war zone, no matter what you have around you, if you have the faith, money will come into your pockets. So, I think the faith goes the other way. I'm just on the other side there. I think that they are the idolaters. And they're fundamentalists, and the reason that their fundamentalism is working so well is because it's the same thing as the fundamentalism of the corporations.
Well,
you have to expand every quarter. That's fundamentalism. The corporations are thin. Their advertising tries to say we're fun, we're freedom, we're America, we're democracy. In fact, at the heart of the corporate structure is a cold, cruel fundamentalism in which they expand every quarter. If they do that, they'll kill us all.
Well, we have to drive them from the temple. We have to drive the money changers from the temple.
Drive those money changers out of the temple! Yeah, send them back to the forest! Find a good ecosystem for this banker! Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah to you. And thank you,
Brother Ian.
Thank you so much for joining us on this Christmas Eve.
Hallelujah, children. Somebody's finding me a pulpit here. I got to push a little bit here. Amen. Stop shopping.
Amen. Stop shopping. I thank you so much for joining us here on this Christmas Eve, Reverend Billy.
Thank you, Brother Ian.
Again, I've been speaking with Reverend Billy, who is an anti-corporatist activist, who in the role of a revivalist preacher leads the Church of Stop Shopping, a group of activists who defend neighborhood economies and freedom of expression in public places. They are known for their vocal exorcisms of cash registers inside super malls and chain stores. And since Hurricanes Katrina and Rita, they have evolved into earth radicals. Their devils are Keystone, tar sands, mountaintop removal, and fracking. And this has been Background Briefing. I'm Ian Masters. I'd like to thank producer Graham Fitzgibbon. This program is available for podcasting at ianmasters.com. And the conversation continues at facebook.com/ianmastersmedia. And I'll be back again tomorrow with another Background Briefing. Bye for now. Time.